Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. And before we get started in the message, let me give you another commercial again. I want to remind you the conference is coming up just a little more than a month away. So if you plan on coming, get your reservation in, get your hotel rooms booked. I'm looking forward to just a great time just getting together and fellowshipping, studying the Word of God together. Hope to see you there. All right. We are in the middle of Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians that's found at the end of chapter 3. And in the first part of this prayer, he prays that Yahweh would grant, according to the riches of His glory, for His readers to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, I see Paul here as praying that these Ephesians would be strengthened with the power of their Spirit in their thinking, in their minds. He is praying that their thinking would line up with the Word of God. Now, that's a difficult task for most of us, okay? We have preconceived ideas and notions, and to line up with the Word of God, that's what he's praying for. Primarily here, he's asking that they line up in the area that he taught them in chapter 2 about Jews and Gentiles before Yahweh being one new man in Christ. It was critical for the unity of that early church that their thinking lined up with this one new man. No more Jew, no more Gentile, just Christians, sons of God in the living Elohim. Now, if their thinking didn't line up, it could cause a fraction in that church and end up being a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and that's the last thing that he wanted. That's why he talks so much about unity in the New Testament. He wanted these groups to be together. Now, we ended last week with the first part of verse 17 that says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I said, this is an exact parallel of what he says in 16. 16, he says, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now, he is not asking Yahweh that the Spirit might strengthen you and then subsequently that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. This is one and the same action. Christ dwelling in your heart through faith is an explanation of how it is that God will strengthen you in the inner man. And I think that when Paul uses the Greek phrase here, esso anthropos, inner man, he is talking about the mind. He's talking about the thinking process. Paul's phrase, inner man, in 3:16 is synonymous with heart in 3:17. The heart's just another reference to the thinking process. So I see Paul is praying here that these Ephesians would be strengthened with power of the Spirit in their thinking. And then the end of verse 17, he says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now the Greek here is a purpose clause. It's in order that, or with the purpose that, or you could say with the result that, you are rooted and grounded in love. So Paul prays they'd be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, with the result that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, in order that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Now the original word order here in the Greek has in love first, stressing the importance of it. And we can see that in Young's literal translations. He says, in love, having been rooted and founded. Now, what love are we rooted and grounded in? Let me give you a multiple choice, okay? I don't want you to have to do an essay. All right. Is it our love for Yahweh? Is it our love for one another? No, I'm getting no's here. Is it Yahweh's love for us? Which of those roots and grounds us? Well, Charles Hodge writes this. The love in which we are to be rooted is not the love of God or Christ toward us, but either brotherly love or love as a Christian grace without discriminating its object. Now, is it your love for others that grounds you? In other words, are you grounded in your works? John Calvin said this. I love this quote from Calvin. If you can't understand, if you can't grasp this quote, there's something wrong. He says, from one's work, conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance. Boy, when I found that in Calvin, I'm like, amen. He's saying, listen, if you're looking at your works and you think that's going to give you assurance, that's not going to give you any assurance at all. That's going to scare you to death. Okay? You want to look to the Word of God, not your own actions. On this love that roots and grounds us, John MacArthur writes this. It's very difficult to hold your breath. You try it for a long time and you'll explode. It's just very difficult. You're fighting against the natural. So far, I agree with him. Okay? That's where I stopped, though. Is when you become a Christian, the most natural thing in the world was this. The love of God shed abroad in your heart. It should permeate you. It should exude from you. It should touch everybody around you. It should be a way of life. But some people are holding their breath. So what he's saying is loving others is just so natural, it's like breathing. Let me ask you this. How about for you personally? Is loving others as easy as breathing? No. Thank you for some honest people here, okay? I wish it was. I really do wish it was. If loving others is so natural and so easy and so automatic, why are there so many exhortations in the Scripture to do it? I don't find one exhortation in the Scripture to breathe. I've been doing it ever since the doctor smacked me on my behind, okay? And I'm having a problem with it. It's breathing comes very easy. You just got to do it. But you don't have to love one another. It seems like it's difficult to do that. Listen, if it was just automatic, things would be a lot different. But I think this type of teaching that MacArthur's putting out is damaging to the church. It's hurtful to Christians. Because if you feel love is automatic, I don't need to be exhorted to do it, I don't need to be encouraged, it just happens. And you find out, I'm not doing so good at this. Then what happens? You start questioning your salvation, you start doubting, you start, and you just end up in a bad place. People, it's not automatic. It's not for me anyway. Let me speak from my experience, okay? Loving is not automatic. I could almost say not loving is automatic almost, okay? Not loving is like breathing, I've often said it, I'd be a great pastor if it wasn't for people. some people are easy to get along with, but there's a whole lot of people who aren't, okay? So it's not automatic. So what's he talking about here? Well, I think through the strengthening of the inner man by the Spirit and Christ indwelling in their hearts, the readers are to be established in love so that they will be able to comprehend the greatness of the love of Yahweh in Christ. Here, the love in view is the love of Yahweh revealed in Christ and poured into his people's hearts by the Spirit. This is not a petition that they may love Christ more. That's not what he's praying. He's praying they would understand the love that Christ has for them. It's my opinion he's talking about Yahweh's great love for us as demonstrated through sending his Son to sacrifice for our sins. That's what roots us and grounds us. When I understand God's love, that gives me roots. That strengthens me. My love for others doesn't do a lot for strengthening me. Now, Paul mixes metaphors here, you'll notice. He uses a metaphor from botany, and then he uses another for art from architecture. Just to kind of strengthen his point, one metaphor just wasn't enough, so he had to pull a couple metaphors in here. And we need to keep the connection here with the earlier part of the prayer in mind. The result of being strengthened with power through God's Spirit in the inner man is that Christ will come to be at home in your hearts through faith and will result in our being rooted and grounded in love. The word rooted here is from harzaio, and it means to cause to take root, to become firmly rooted or fixed. But it's significant that the tense here is perfect. It suggests the thought of something which took place in the past, but whose effects persist in the present, and is therefore the first cause of our relationship with Yahweh. Not only rooted, but grounded. This is from Themel-Iao, which means to lay a basis for, to build upon a foundation, to be grounded. He will be your foundation. And the foundation of your life will be his love. Like buildings, our lives are to be built upon that foundation of his love for us. Now, to be rooted in something means that you're getting your nourishment from it. Your life from the water, from the nutrients and minerals in the ground. You're absorbing all the life of the love of God. And that's what's making you alive. That's what's making you, that's strengthening you. You're drawing upon the love that God has shown you in Christ Jesus. Rooted pictures a sturdy, growing tree that puts down these roots. It enables it to withstand the drought. It enables it to withstand some fierce storms of life. To be grounded in love pictures a solid building with a foundation that's built on bedrock. It can withstand a flood or an earthquake because it's built on the rock. I think this pictures Yahweh's love for us that is not based on fluctuating feelings or circumstances. Rather, it's solid, it's steady, and it undergirds everything else in life. See, what we have to understand is you can't handle life if you don't have a solid foundation. We have to be grounded. We have to be rooted in the assurance that Elohim loves us. Most of us, when I say most of us, I'm talking about American Christians, are tempted at times in the midst of adversity to question the love of God. You ever been there? You know people that have been there, something is not going right in their life and they're right away. I don't see this, I don't hear this from the voice of the martyrs, from people who are suffering or being persecuted. I never hear any of them questioning the love of God. They just think that's normal what's happening to them. But for Americans, we're really soft. We expect all the best of everything. So anything that doesn't go our way, and people question God's love. And when we're hurting, and when our emotions are raw, we can feel like God has forsaken us. Why? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? But the Scripture teaches that Yahweh's love is just as real in times of adversity as it is in times of blessing. His love is unchangeable. But see, we associate love with everything going my way. God loves me when everything's going my way. When it's not going my way, He doesn't love me anymore. That's an American view. And if you want to be able to deal with the temptation to doubt His love in times of adversity, look to Calvary. The most convincing, objective evidence of God's love for us is His giving His Son for our sins. Just look to Calvary. That's a demonstration of love. Look at 1 John 4:9 through 10. By this, the love of God was manifested. How was it manifested? That God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Elohim showed His love by meeting the greatest need we had, the need for redemption, to do away with His eternal separation that we had with Him. And no matter how much difficulty, how much pain, how much heartache or calamity we go through in life, it cannot compare to eternal separation. And if you want proof of His love for us, it's not that you got enough money in your checkbook. It's not that you got a new car. It's not that everything's going well with you and your spouse. It's the cross. And you just, whenever you're doubting, whenever you're questioning the love of God, just look to the cross. His visible, concrete object of demonstration, I love you. What more could He do? It's irrefutable proof of His love. Not your changing circumstances. In John 3:16, He says, for God so loved the world that He did what? He sat in heaven and said, man, there's some nice people down there. No, He gave. He loved and He gave His Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved us, and because He loved us, He sacrificially gave His Son to die in our place. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. Okay, there's the greatest demonstration you're going to get of love. It's Calvary is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. Who's the us there in the context? A That's the Roman Christians particularly, but I think it applies to all Christians. You know, this is not a general verse. God loves everybody. No, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And please notice our condition when He demonstrated this love. While we were yet sinners. God loved us when we hated Him. He reached out in love and He met the greatest need we had while we were His enemies. Look at Ephesians 2. Let's back up a little and refresh what we just went through not that long ago. And you were dead. Okay, there's a lot of controversy about what that means. I think it just means dead, okay? You know dead, right? Dead is dead, okay? Dead is unresponsive to your environment. Would you agree with that? Okay. So if it's a spiritual environment, you're unresponsive to it because you're dead. In your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And I love this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. This was our condition. We were dead. We were objects of wrath. We had all sinned against the holy, righteous God. We had rebelled against His command. We had defiled His holy moral law. Because of this, we all deserve wrath. But God reaches out in love and mercy. Anytime you're tempted to question God's love for you, look to Calvary. Don't worry about your circumstances. They'll change, trust me. Just look to Calvary. He didn't redeem you so you could have the perfect life with everything you ever wanted. If God loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, when we were His enemies, He certainly loves us enough as His children to take care of us. In the midst of the worst adversity, I can be assured of His love. And I've had people say to me, I don't think God loves me. Why? Well, because I'm going through this really hard time. Where do we get that from? Did you ever hear that from Paul's lips? Oh, that's because he had it right? I think Paul would get sick if he saw some of the televangelists and high preachers today flying around in their private jets and then living in their mansions. And, you know, it's nothing like Paul dealt with. He didn't question the love of God. If we're going to trust Yahweh in adversity, we got to remind ourselves of what we know of Him. See, we're going back to theology again. We're going back to thinking again. We must reason through the great truths of His sovereignty, His wisdom, His goodness, and His love. You start putting His attributes together, which you know about Him. Well, I know God is all wise. Okay, so He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. He's all wise. And then you connect that with His love, and you connect that with His sovereignty, and you're like, whatever situation I'm going through, that's what I'm supposed to be going through. We can't allow our emotions to overrule our mind, and that's what happens to us people. Christianity in America has become just emotional. You go to church, you get a pep rally, you get pumped up when you leave. It carries you for about 30 minutes and you crash again. All right? The church is not supposed to be a pep rally. It's supposed to be a time of education, of learning the Word of God. And we need to take our emotions and make them subservient to the truth. I'm not saying we shouldn't be emotional. I think we definitely are. But it has to be a result. If you can't get emotional about understanding the depth of God's love, then there's something wrong because it's something to get emotional about. But it's our mind that moves the emotions, not the other way around. Paul said in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And basically he's saying here, God is for us. This is a concise summary of the gospel. He's on our side. Think about that. Meditate upon it. Yahweh, the immutable God, has from eternity past loved me and had a plan for my life. I don't always like His plan. But when I can rest in His love, I can deal with it. When I know He's all wise, knowing the end from the beginning, and I know he loves me. That gives me peace in a lot of bad situations. Look at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Yahweh's not like people. He doesn't change his mind and then stop loving you. He used to love you, but I just don't anymore. Okay? No. And that should thrill our heart. He loves us eternally. And you know what? He knows your sinfulness better than anybody in the world, better than you know it, and he still loves you. He still loves you. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he put his son to death, he delivered him up for us. And the word deliver here means to turn over to judgment. Now let me ask you a question. Who delivered up Yeshua to die? Well, it wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate for fear. And it wasn't the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love. That's who delivered him up. If God sent his son to die for me when I was his enemy, will he not meet my every need now that I'm his child? We need to use our minds, people, to reason through the truths of Scripture and not allow emotions to rule us. Let's face it, there are times when we just don't feel loved by God. And this is where faith comes in. We need to trust Him no matter how we feel. It's really not about your feelings. Let your mind be saturated with the Word of God. Why does God love us? Is it because we are just very lovable people? Yeah, that's probably it, right? Is it we're just so lovable He couldn't resist? No, God's measureless love is poured out upon us not because of who we are, but because who we are in. But now, in Christ Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The love of God flows to us because we are in Christ. It is because of our union with Him. This is so important that we grasp this concept of God's love in Christ. Just as God's love to His Son will not, cannot change, His love for you won't change because you're in union with His Son. We are constantly tempted to look within ourselves and seek to find some reason why God should love us. Such searching is usually very discouraging because if we're honest, it's like, why does He love me? It's definitely not because you're such a wonderful person. When God looks at us, He doesn't see us standing in our own goodness or merit. He sees us united to His beloved Son, clothed in His righteousness. He loves us not because we're lovely in ourselves, but because we're in Christ. God's love for us cannot fail any more than His love for Christ can fail. And I try to get that across to people. I say, you have as much chance of losing your salvation as Christ does in being kicked out of the Trinity. Because you're in Him. Grasp that, brethren. We're accepted and loved because we are in Christ. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God's unfailing love for us is an objective fact affirmed over and over in the Scripture. And it's true whether we believe it or not. Our doubts don't destroy God's love and our faith doesn't create it. But the experience of that love and the comfort and the strength that's intended doesn't come to us if we don't understand it. Doubts about God's love will deprive us of the comfort and the joy of knowing that love. Samuel Pierce says this, the love of God is a subject altogether too wonderful, too mysterious and divine, so great and so immense that the more real saints think of it, the more the Holy Spirit is pleased at any time to give them spiritual conceptions of it, and they cry out, oh, the depth. You know, when you really focus on who He is and who you are, You got to cry out, oh, the depth. Paul goes on in verse 18. We may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, unless we are rooted and grounded in love, it's going to be impossible for us to comprehend the exceeding riches of His love. This is the kind of the climax of the prayer. This is the point which all the other petitions head towards. Indeed, from the beginning of the epistle, he has been declaring that God loves us in Christ, and he's been trying to demonstrate to this Gentile world. Now, the Greek verb here translated may be able, it means to have strength. The verb comprehend is a compound verb. It comes from the Greek word lambano, which means to receive something. And the word here is katalambano, which is an intensive verb meaning to seize, to grasp for your own. So Paul's praying that they might have the power to lay hold, to comprehend the immensity of Christ's love for us. It's not something we can accomplish apart from God's divine strength. Every child of God knows the love of God in Christ in some way, but not all know it in the same extent. And don't be offended by this, but some Christians are babies. Okay? And like all babies, they're quite self-centered. And they assume that Christ loves them because they're so lovable. But as you grow in Christ, you begin to see how wretchedly sinful your heart can be. And apart from God's preserving grace, still is. And yet, wonder of wonders, He still loves you. And you grow deeper in that love as you realize that He loves you in spite of all your failures and sins. That's one of the greatest revelations you can have as a Christian. You know, I think one of the saddest things is a Christian who thinks their relationship with God is dependent on their performance. What a miserable existence. You're always feeling bad. You're always feeling like, yeah, I've lost it. I'm always one threat away, you know. But when you understand who you are, and comprehending Christ's love requires supernatural power because it's not naturally discerned. He says, I want you to comprehend it with all the saints. This is a reference to all believers. And the word here means holy ones. That's who the saints are. Those who are set apart from the word, the world unto God. And Paul wants all believers to understand this love of God. Now, many commentators say here, with all the saints, they try to connect this with the fact that we really grow to know the love of God with all the saints. And I'm like, back and forth on that. I think sometimes the saints can help us understand the love of God, but I think more often than not, they hinder that. We should be showing the love of God in our lives and in our communities. But too often, it's more hindered. And I think he's just saying here, I want all the saints to understand that. And he says, I want you to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth. These four dimensions are held together in unity by one definite article. It is the breadth and length and height and depth. Boy, there are tons of ideas about what this refers to here. One commentator lists 10 different views as to what this means. 10 of them. One of the more foolish interpretations is that these words refer to the three dimensions of the astronomical space. Another view says it's the four ends of the cross. Another view says these dimensions belong to a building and suggests that he's talking about the church, the holy temple of God. I think that these dimensions are talking about the love of Yahweh. I mean, verse 17, he ends with love. Verse 19, he starts talking about love again. And in the middle, you got these dimensions of God's love. This is the love of God. This is what he wants us to comprehend. He wants us as believers to get in our mind to understand what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of his love. What is the breadth of his love? How broad is it? Well, chapter 2, verse 11 and following tell us that his love is broad enough to take Gentiles who are uncircumcised and bring them together with those who are near. To make them near, he says, by the blood of Christ. To take Jew and Gentile, make them one, and break down the middle wall of partition and abolish that enmity, making one new man, reconciling Jew and Gentile unto God. Gentiles were separated from all those promises. But the breadth of God's love in the church is the fact that Jews and Gentiles that were miles apart have been brought together. That's the breadth of his love. It encompasses a great multitude that is beyond number. Look what John writes in Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. I want you to notice something here. Notice that this multitude is from all ethnos, that's the word nations, and it's from all phule, that's tribes. Now, I did some research on this word phule here. It's used 31 times in the New Testament, almost exclusively for the tribes of Israel. So this great multitude, he's telling us, is from all the tribes of Israel and the ethnos, or goy. Non-Israelite Gentiles. See, he's bringing everybody together here. Now, if you want to say, well, the nations are just the tribes. No, he's got a separate designation for tribes. Phule is tribes. Nations here, ethnos, is clearly non-Israelite Gentiles, but he's bringing them all together. That's the breadth of his love. What's the length of his love? I love this. Look at chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, look at chapter 2. He says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Yeshua. What's the length? The length is from eternity in the past, if you can even say that, way back before the foundation of the world, where Yahweh chose you, and it reaches to eternity in the future, where he will show you his exceeding riches of his grace for all eternity. That's the length of his love. It extends from eternity to eternity. It's an eternal love that won't let us go. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul says, love never fails. That's its length. It's eternal. Yahweh says to us, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And he loved us, if he loved us, because we loved him. Armenians love that, okay, but that's, you know. He'd only love us as long as we loved him. And on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the consistency of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners and Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the consistency of the love of God. Isn't that great? It doesn't depend on our love for him. He loves us sovereignly because he is love. He is faithful in his covenant love for us. So that's the breadth and the length. Well, what's the height of his love? Well, it's high enough to bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. His love lifts us to the eternal position of being seated with him in heavenly places and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Yeshua. So that is the breadth and length and height. How deep is this love? Well, the depth of his love caused him to leave the glory of heaven, his exalted position, to become a man, to be born a baby. It moved him to go to the extreme suffering of the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for us. His love is deep enough to reach us when we're dead in trespasses and sins. As Charles Wesley wrote, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That is amazing love, people. That our God loved us so much that he would die for us. His love is truly amazing. And you cannot know the love of Christ or grasp these dimensions without having first been strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, having Christ dwell in your heart through faith. He says, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, a lot of commentators, well, this is a paradox. How can you know what surpasses knowledge? Well, the genitive here of Christ can be objective, meaning our love to Christ. But it's a subjective genitive here, meaning Christ's love to us. The Greek word know in this verse is gnosko, and the verb expresses an experiential knowledge. In other words, you know it mentally, but you also know experientially. You know the love of God. And the Greek word here translated knowledge is gnosis. It's a noun denoting the act of knowledge. Paul was praying that they would experience the love of Yahweh, listen, that surpasses knowledge. Now, how can we know a love that surpasses knowledge? Well, although there's always more to know about the infinite love of Christ, that doesn't mean that we can't know anything about it, or that we can only know a little bit about it. In fact, he just told us we're to grasp the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. We can understand it, and we can understand these dimensions. The emphasis here is on how great his love is. It is so great that it surpasses knowledge. We're to know all we can about it, but we'll never understand it all. We just never will. You know, when you get into a study of theology and theology proper, a study of God, one of the doctrines you'll study is the incomprehensibility of Yahweh. And when we talk about his incomprehensibility, we talk about understanding him as fullness. No one's going to understand God in his fullness. There's just no way. Just stop and think that he always existed. See how far that takes you, okay? No beginning. We know Yahweh, but yet he's incomprehensible. We don't understand all there is to understand. All we know is what he's told us in the Bible, and then, you know, we're struggling to grasp that. He says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is a divine passive. Paul asked that we would be filled. We can't fill ourselves with the fullness of God. It comes from him. But it comes from him, listen, as we feed upon the Word of God. The word filled here in the Greek is pleroo. Now, when it talks about being filled with something, I think we often think of a glass and you put more in it. So if I'm filled with the Spirit, what do I get? More Spirit? Filled with something? Well, the idea of pleroo is the idea of being controlled by. For example, in the Gospels it says he was filled, pleroo, with anger. He was filled with rage. He was filled with wrath. He was filled with malice. What do those things mean? It means that he is, it's an attitude that dominated or controlled him. When you're filled with anger, anger controls you, right? And you do dumb things at that time, right? Because you're controlled by anger. It's controlling you. And that's the idea here. We are to be filled with the fullness of God. Paul says later in this epistle to believers, be filled with the Spirit, meaning that we're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So the question is, how are we controlled by this? How are we controlled by the Spirit? How are we controlled by the fullness of God? Well, we have to appropriate the controlling grace of the Spirit through the means of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. I think it's the same is true for the fullness of God here. When we're controlled by the Word, we are controlled by the Spirit, thus controlled by the fullness of Yahweh, our Elohim. Believers, bottom line here, if you want to even begin to ever understand this, you need more than a casual acquaintance with the Bible. God's Word is to dwell in us abundantly. It is to saturate us. It must become part of our being, transforming the way we act and think. And listen, I think this can only happen as we read it, as we memorize it, as we meditate on it, to the point that it controls us. Someone should poke you and Scripture should come out. But folks, you know, we live in a media-based society that has dominated us. And we spend, as Christians, so little time in the Word of God that I don't know experientially we'll ever get to this understanding of being filled with the fullness of God. When I was in the Navy, I spent a lot of time memorizing Scripture. It was just important to me as my way to get through things, you know. And it's amazing when you're memorizing, and then the purpose of memorization is meditation. So you can just sit back and just take the Word of God and start running through your thinking. And you know, then whenever you're in a situation, you go to do something, and the Word of God comes into your thinking. There was a problem at the church I was going through. I heard they were doing something, which was none of my business, but you know, I wanted to give the pastor a piece of my mind about it. So I picked up the phone to call him, and I started dialing, and the Scripture came to my mind. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Okay? And one of them is he that sows discord among the brethren. And I hung the phone up, and I said, man, I've got to quit memorizing Scripture. You know, it gets in your head. When I went to college, and to me, this is my personal opinion, college in our country is a rite of passage. You need a piece of paper so you can, you know, A lot of people learn a lot outside of college that's more beneficial to them. But to get the piece of paper, one of the things they required of us in the college was I had to memorize 21 verses a week, every week. Now, not passages, but separate verses. It would be easy if they gave us a passage. Separate verses. That dominated so much of my thinking. Between working a job, going to college at night, and doing all this stuff, I didn't have time for it. I had index cards, and I would constantly go over the scripture. But let me tell you what. What a revival in my own life. Just the Word of God flushing through your mind constantly. And I, you know, I remember times, there's a guy that watches named George. Well, his handle is Island Head, but he doesn't live in Isle Morada anymore, moved down to Florida. And we talk occasionally, but George and I worked in the youth department together. And we used to do a lot of studying in those days. And I remember, you know, matter of fact, when Kathy and I think of George, we always think of him and he just unexpressive. He, to the point, he was so overcome with the Word of God that he'd go, God, you know. And I mean, we'd get together at times and we'd just cry because we couldn't express what God was doing in our lives. That only comes, though, with saturating with the Word of God. It's not mystical. It's putting a lot of crap, can I say that? Yeah. Out of your life and putting the Word of God in. If it's important to you, that's what you do. But we don't, you know, it's an effort today in our day to get people to even read their Bible, let alone meditate on it, let alone just sit, just take an hour and go sit down and think on the Word of God. We're so busy with so many distractions, and it's sad because I'll tell you what, when you are filled up with the fullness of God, it is just an incredible thing to know Him, to walk with Him in an intimate way. Like that. Gordon Clark, who I love Gordon Clark's writings, he writes this, God's fullness in us consists in knowledge, not merely the introduction of the Gentiles into the church, but an extensive theology. Ignorant Christians are empty, or nearly empty. It is surprising that so many commentators miss this point. And he's talking about them missing the point of the fact of how important it is to, and see, we've devalued knowledge today. Oh, you don't need all that, you know, that doctrinal stuff. All you need to know is know Jesus. How do I know Him? It's got to be through the Bible, right? So I guess it's a study of theology that I really need so I can know Yeshua, so I can understand who He is and what He wants from me. Fullness implies control, so that God perfectly controls our mind. And I just challenge you this morning. Isn't there some things that can be cut out of your life so you can spend some more time in the Word of God? Pick a passage, memorize it, then just meditate upon it. Let God speak to your heart. Well, Paul transitions from prayer into a doxology in verse 20 and 21. Just a doxology is just a formal praise to Yahweh. And the doxology that he pens here extends from his consideration of what he's prayed for believers. So he says, now to Him who's able. He just prayed some incredible things. But guess what? He says, God is able. He is able. He is ascribing power to God. To be able, one must have power, which is what the verb actually means. It means to have power to do. In other words, we can have confidence that Yahweh will grant this request to grasp and to know all the dimensions of His love. In fact, He'll do more than we ask. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. If we take anything from this passage, we should at least see that Yahweh is all-powerful. And we go to Him with prayer requests and we go, oh, I hope He can handle this one. Bring it on. Bring anything you got. He is able. Okay? This is the 7th of 8 instances of God's power in this passage. And this is how Paul prayed, looking to the all-powerful Yahweh to give and to fill. Jeremiah put it this way in 32:17. Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You know, whether we look at the vastness of the universe with the billions of galaxies and billions of stars or the complexity of our own bodies, or the incredible design on the microscopic level, we see evidence of a powerful creator. Now here's what I want you to grasp. This all-powerful creator loves you and sent his son to Calvary to die because he loved you. He says, far more abundantly. This is one word in the Greek. It consists of three words. It's huper, which means above or beyond. Above or beyond what we can ask or think. And then he joins it with the word ek. And ek intensifies the force of the verb to which it's connected. So ek means to a level of perfection. So he's saying huper, which is above, and ek, which is really above. And then he says perisos, which means exceed to a degree that you can't even imagine. It's beyond everything. So you get it? Huper ek perisuo is the word. It literally means to go beyond all things in an inexhaustible way. To him who is able to do far more. It's way more than you can think. You know, we so limit God. All right, we're not charismatic, so we're not in the miraculous. We're not looking for all these signs. But don't put God in a box, people. He can do anything. Whatever you can imagine, he can do far above it. His power is unlimited. This takes us back to Ephesians 1:9, where Paul said, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And people, that's the greatest display of power in human history, raising dead people, all right? Is what raised us from spiritual death to life. In other words, there's an extraordinary power available to believers. And I think sometimes we really limit that. We really do. We get into the mundane and we really don't expect God to do, you know, I'm going to witness, but I don't really expect God to save anybody, you know? Or I'm going to talk to someone who's really going through, but I don't expect God to do. Just use the Word of God and pray for them. Trust that God can do incredible things. It accords with the riches of His glory. It's the very fullness of Him. As unimaginable as that sounds. Paul put it this way in Philippians. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This verse is awesome, but it's really awesome in context. It's really awesome in context. Because, you know, people say, I can do all things. Well, does it mean you can leap tall buildings at a single bound? Can you run faster than a speeding locomotive? Can you catch a bullet? You know, can you? No. Notice the context. He says, not that I speak from want. That leaves us Americans out. For I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Wow, now that's something worth something, isn't it? To be content in whatever circumstances. Not about trying to control circumstances, just being content in whatever it is. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and he really did, okay? I also know how to live in prosperity. Which one of those do you think is harder, humble means or prosperity? I think prosperity, way harder to live in. Way harder. You know, people are going nuts about Justin Bieber. I feel bad for that kid. You'd be a 19-year-old multi-millionaire who's got every woman in the world wanting you, people telling you you're the greatest. How does a 19-year-old deal with that? I just feel sorry for the kid. He needs to be sucked off away from some cave somewhere, get a reality check on who he really is, and let him grow up a little. That's sad. Power corrupts people like that. I know how to live in prosperity, he says. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. Then he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. Paul's saying here, whatever circumstance I find myself in, I can handle it through God's enabling power. Paul didn't say, boy, when I'm hungry, I don't think God loves me anymore. No, he says, I can handle it. This spiritual truth, I think, applies to all who live in dependence upon Christ. And that's what he's saying. He's living in dependence upon Him so I can handle any situation that comes my way. I don't care how rough it is. I don't care how bad it is. This is the only way to explain what we hear on the Voice of the Martyrs. They can do this through Christ because they're just dependent upon Him. Verse 21 says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Yeshua to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Nowhere else in the New Testament does any doxology ascribe glory to God in the church or even in Christ Yeshua. But if you think about the context, it makes complete sense here. Given the role that Christ has in having all things summed up in Him and the public display that the church is to the world of the manifold wisdom of God, it's suiting to say that glory be to God in the church and in Christ Yeshua. Because it is through them that men and angels will see the wisdom of Yahweh and glorify Him. Be glory in the church. As Yahweh saves people who were formerly dead in their sins, that we saw in 2:1 through 3 of Ephesians, He seats them in Christ in heavenly places, 2:6, and He builds them into a holy temple. He's to be glorified. This doxology concludes the first half of the letter on the same note which the letter began. Remember verses 3 through 14 were a bracha, a Jewish bracha, a praise to God. He began this section with praise. He's ending this section with praise. Because it's just all about praising God. He says, to all generations forever and ever. This is a unique ending. He uses the term generations and he uses the term age. It's a mixture of time and eternity. You could translate it this way, from generation to generation forever. Forever! That's how long you should be praised. The idea is that Yahweh is to be glorified forever and ever, beginning in this age and continuing on forever. Then he says, amen. In both the Tanakh and the New Testament, amen is used to confirm a curse, to accept the blessing, or to associate with a doxology. Here we're invited to ascribe glory to Yahweh by saying with Paul, amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who by the way has got like, I think 15 messages on this prayer alone, writes this, indeed our chief defect as Christians is that we fail to realize Christ's love for us. I think that's one of the greatest defects we have. Because we're always doubting it, we're always questioning it. Woe is me. He goes on to say, how important it is that we should meditate upon this love and contemplate it. Meditate! You know what that means? Meditation. It's a word that comes, actually, it's used of a cow. A cow meditates. He brings stuff up out of one stomach. He chews it some more and goes in the next stomach. Then he brings it up and he meditates on it and he goes in the next stomach. And he chews it, brings it up and he... That's meditation. You keep bringing it up. You keep mulling it over. You bring it up and you mull it over. How does it fit with this is over here? God says this. What does it say elsewhere? And you just go over it in your mind. We need to meditate on the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of His love for us. And it roots us and grounds us. So we'll be able to deal with any circumstances, as Paul was, and we'll be able to say, I can do all things. I can deal with any circumstance through Christ who strengthens me. And this concludes what's called the doctrinal section of the epistle. And I'm not sure I like that. It is doctrinal, there's no doubt, but the problem I have is that the last half's practical. But see, doctrine is very practical because you can't do the practical, and this is Paul's way. Always he starts his letters with doctrine, teaching, teaching, teaching. Then he says, hey, walk this way. Never starts out with that. Teach it. Romans 11 chapters. Then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he did it here again. Three chapters of doctrine. And now we start with the practical. This is how you live. And like I said, this is where it gets ugly, people. Because it's not, you know, this is not going to be in theory. We're going to be as concrete as we can be. This is how you're supposed to live. And it's all based on the first three chapters. If you understand His love, if you know who He is, if you know who you are in Him, walk this way. And people, we are to be living epistles, known and read of all men. That only happens as we flesh this out in the lives that we live. I think when we really come to understand the love of God for us in Christ, then we're able to love others the way we're called to love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, how incredible, how amazing to understand Your love for us. I don't understand it, Lord, in my own reasoning, that You would, in eternity past, choose me, that You would call me, that You would give me everlasting life. I know who I am, Lord. I know I don't deserve any of that. And I thank You it's not given because of what we deserve, but because of who You are. It makes me just praise You all the more, Lord, for Your great grace, Your great love for us. Thank You, Lord. I pray that as your children, we would manifest your love for us and our love for others. Amen.